We are starting again a series in Deuteronomy where we left off 2 years ago. We got to chapter 11. I'm not going to start straight in at chapter 12. We're going to do a little bit of a recap, a little bit of a look at what does the whole book of Deuteronomy say to us. And I'd like to read just a few verses. Lucy's going to read them, actually. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 to 9.
It's on page 182 in the church Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them.
Thanks, Lucy. I'll refer to lots of passages in Deuteronomy, but chapter 4 I'll come back to several times. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we know your word is living and active, and we pray as we address it, and it addresses us, we would hear your voice, recognize your personality and character, and your commands. We praise you for your grace in revealing yourself to us in words and in the book of Deuteronomy. Amen. At the heart of any wedding ceremony, vows are made where the couple declare that they have chosen each other. They do it by their words, I do, and by their actions, with this ring I thee wed. They make a public agreement about what that will mean, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and they head off to make a new life together. The Bible could be said to be the story of God choosing a people for himself, and then that people choosing whether or not to live for him. It'd be possible to take any of the 66 books of the Bible and see that God is choosing a people and people are to respond by choosing him, and see it in every book. But I think the letters are written most large, God chooses a people and the people are to choose him, in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Bible, the last in the Moses canon. And it could take the prize for having the largest print for that message, but also it does take the prize for having the most quotes from it by Jesus. He knew this book inside out. Reading it soon after it was written 3,000 years ago would have felt like reading the accounts of what happened to our parents' generation when they were young, and then hearing the unmistakable sound of very strong encouragement from a notable father in the faith to press on where our parents had left off and not make the mistakes they made. You see, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, are now on the edge of the promised land. The land that God had promised to give them way back in Genesis 3. They'd made a botched attempt to enter it 40 years previously, but cowardice and fear had gotten the better of them. So now they're graciously being given a second chance. The distance from Sinai, where the people had been given the Ten Commandments by God, and where they were meant to cross over into the promised land was only about 11 days as the crow flies. But God had made that journey last 40 years for them, wandering in the desert until a whole generation had died out for their disobedience. Now imagine their children, a massed crowd of thousands, listening to their leader Moses in his 80s, giving them his collected wisdom and fresh send-off. We want to hear what he says, because he not only reveals God's character to us, which is always the same, and it's vital that we understand it, he also reveals the kinds of things God's people are and aren't to do in the generations that follow. Well, you could say God here chooses his people, and he calls on his people to choose him. Will we, or won't we? We're reading through this next section of this 30-chapter-long book, having delved into chapters 1 to 11 in 2017. We're going to look at the themes of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words. That's actually the name for this book in Hebrew, because they're the first words of the book. These are the words God spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of Jordan. Verse 2. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. But, verse 3, in the 40th year, Moses proclaimed to all Israel what the Lord had commanded him concerning them. And verse 5, Moses began to expound the law. What follows in 1 to 3 is a recap of their history, what God said they should do back in the day. Verse 8, see, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land. The Lord swore he would give you your fathers. How they'd responded the first time. Verse 32, in spite of this, the Lord's kind words to them, you didn't trust in the Lord your God, and you who went ahead of you. And God's response, verse 34, when the Lord heard what you said, he solemnly swore, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors. And then chapter 2, wanderings in the wilderness, where despite being barred from the land, God was very much still with them. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He's watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you haven't lacked anything. Sihon and Og, two tribes, were defeated, giving the people the land just east of the Jordan. And Moses gets his hopes up. Chapter 3, verse 25, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. But verse 26 of chapter 3, the Lord was angry with me. He wouldn't listen to me. And verse 27, you can go up and look into the land, but that's as far as you're going. Commission Joshua, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. So what then follows is Moses reminding the people of their history, giving them a series of three speeches by way of his last words to them before they cross over the Jordan and head into the land. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. It's called Deuteronomy. The word comes from chapter 17, verse 18 of the book. You might want to look at that. In Greek, the word means second law. God wanted the king to know his law well, and he commanded him to handwrite a second copy of the law. It's a beautiful book to read, and as I said, Jesus quotes from it more than any other book. It doesn't have the same great action moments of the book of Exodus or the book of Numbers, but it does have some very well-known passages. There's a repeat of the Ten Commandments. You can see those in Exodus 20, but you can also see them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I read out the Shema from chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Maybe you've heard the saying from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some things we will not understand about him. Now, I wouldn't normally preach an overview sermon. I'd go through sections or a few verses or a chapter, but this is a recap and a setting out of what is to come. The message of the whole book, I think, can be summarized in the two statements I started with. God chooses his people, And God's people must choose him. So God chooses his people. Who is this God? Well, he is the one true God. There is no other. Not the God of Islam. Deuteronomy declares over and over again in chapter 4, Moses rehearses God's uniqueness by describing the great acts God performed in getting them out of Egypt. Verse 34 of chapter 4, has any other God ever tried for himself to take one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Verse 39, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord, the God, is in heaven and on earth below. There is no other. So he's unique. He is the sovereign God. He's the one who establishes and saves nations as easy as you and I lift up a piece of paper or hand someone a book. As the people prepare to go into the promised land, he doesn't want them thinking that they're a mighty military people in their own strength. Chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials and miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. So I've done this in the past. I'm going to do it again. Don't rely on yourselves. And the people should expect God's sovereignty to be displayed in the pace at which he'll defeat their enemies. Chapter 7, verse 22. I bet they wanted to march in and have the nation immediately, within 6 months. The Lord your God will drive out those nations little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply all around you. You see, God has his purposes, including the timing of everything in which he keeps his promise. I hope you take heart when you pray to God and his timing seems to be different to yours. He may be changing you little by little, just as he did for the people going into the promised land. Moses points to the immensity of the task ahead of them, and he shows them Israel's inadequacy to make it clear that it's God doing the driving out. Chapter 11, verse 23, the Lord will drive out these nations before you, and you'll dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. This is the God who hardens the hearts of kings and pharaohs. He reigns over the lying lips of false prophets. This God is sovereign, completely in charge. You can hide nothing from him. You cannot stop him. Remembering that will help his people trust him. So as a thought for us, by way of application, as we consider the long trail of actions and attitudes that have brought you to this moment, to who you are and where you are, are you feeling gratitude to God? And not pride? Because if there's any pride, then it's likely that you haven't really understood who God is and what he's done for you and who you really are. Because every good thing in your life, you must attribute to God having given it to you. Every blessing comes from a sovereign God. So he's sovereign. But why did he choose this people? He clearly considers them rebellious and disobedient. He says it to their face again and again. You are a rebellious nation. Look at chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up and take possession of the land I've given you. But you rebelled against the Lord, against the command of the Lord your God. You didn't trust him or obey him. You've been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. Chapter 9, verse 5. It's not because of your righteousness and your integrity that you're going in to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of those nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your father. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Deuteronomy is not good for our pride. God wants to assure people that yes, he will bless them, but it will not be a result of their own righteousness. They will never deserve his blessing. You cannot earn it. He will bless them because he is good. Chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it's not because of your righteousness, they're not. Nor is it because of their numbers, they're small. No, he chooses them because he loves them. This great and sovereign God chooses to set his love upon this rebellious people for no reason in them, but simply because he loves them. And it's the same for us. There is no reason in you or me that he's chosen us to believe in Jesus. None of us deserve it. It's simply because he's loved us. So if you're one of God's people, this side of Jesus having come, then it will have been through faith in Jesus. Don't ever think it's on account of your goodness or your strength. In fact, if you're feeling weak and helpless and hopeless, you're in exactly the right place for receiving God's grace. You aren't good. You aren't strong. It's simply the fact that God has chosen to love you and to hold out his offer to you. So what does it mean to be chosen? What do his chosen people receive? Well, the most obvious gift, and Deuteronomy is all about this, is the law. That's what the book's name means, second law. In a sense, the whole book is a representation of the law for the people just before they enter the land. God is reminding the people of his law before he brings them into his place. He's getting everyone on the same page before they go out onto the pitch. God wants the law literally written large in their lives. He doesn't want any image of himself put up. He doesn't want people to put pictures of him up. You couldn't do that. No, his words and his law depict his character far better than any image could. And God wants the whole law to be read aloud to the people every 7 years. 31:10. God is calling his people to be specially set apart by living according to his will. So these laws, which Deuteronomy is, a set of amazing laws, will help the people be pure, help maintain their respect for his truth, for life, for family, for faithfulness in marriage, and for the law itself. They will protect private property. They will promote concern for those in need. You see, God, by his law, is refining his people, and he's doing it by his word. So as well as the law, God promises to give the people he's chosen descendants, many of them. The promise back in Genesis 15:5 was, look up at the stars, if you can count them, so shall your offspring be. And by chapter 10, verse 22, God has done what he promised. The Lord has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Law, descendants, land. That promise was to your offspring, I will give this land. Now they stand on the brink of it. But over and above the gift of the law, descendants, and land, the greatest gift he gives to anyone is his presence with them. Throughout Deuteronomy, we'll read of sacrifices and festivals held in the presence of the Lord. And remember 4, verse 5 and 8? Other nations will hear about these decrees and think, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? In chapter 31, Moses will commission Joshua and publicly say, the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. When God chooses a people above everything else, he gives them himself. They may be standing on the brink of the promised land, but God's promise to dwell with his people and in the land is far more important than the land itself. So by way of application to our own lives, God's most precious gift to you, if you've trusted and believed in him, is himself. It's not the things you have, or the health you enjoy or don't enjoy. It is him. Every other gift he gives you, every other blessing you receive, is meant to draw your mind to realize that you have him. You have the giver himself. So it's great to thank God for answering your prayers about jobs and circumstances and health. It's good to do that, but they aren't meant to be what we are ultimately thankful for. So in your prayer life, as you pray morning by morning, is thank you for revealing yourself to me. Thank you for being with me. The first prayer you pray. He's the one we should love and treasure. Above all else, what it means to be chosen is for God to have given himself to you. God's people are made special because God has given himself to them as a mother gives herself to her child or as a husband gives himself to his wife. To be a Christian, according to Paul, means to be chosen in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 3, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So once we grasp that fact, that we've been chosen in Christ, our standings as Christians needs never to be based on or founded on anxiety or pride, but it must be gratitude and hope. As Christians in local churches, we're just as radically dependent on God today as the Israelites were going into the promised land back then. They would only take it and possess it through God and his actions. Now, you might not be interested in any land grab or land ownership, but in areas where God has called us to faithfulness, any success we have depends on his power alone. Whenever God decides to use a congregation in a special way, all glory must go to him. When somebody comes to faith in our fellowship, all glory must go to him. We need to practice thankfulness as a church and as individuals. Fundamentally, it's God who chooses people. We can do everything we can to invite people to the girls' night in. They can come along to Bible studies. They can hear the Bible taught. They can read the Bible for themselves. But for them to come to faith in him and receive the gift of God himself, it has to be his doing. It's God who chooses people. He draws them to himself, and he uses them in his service. So God chooses people, but more briefly, God's people must choose him. This book is full of imperatives. You must do this. Things that people are to do. Command after command is given. And the basic command is this: choose God. What did choosing look like? Well, back to chapter 4. Hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land. Don't add to what I command to you. Don't subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. And that's all very well, and we read this 3,000 years later. Those laws were given to Moses, to a people, a long time ago. Aren't they just historical background and therefore irrelevant for Christians today? That's what some people say. Or aren't they God's law? And you have to obey every single one exactly as it's written. That's what other people say. So how are we to read Deuteronomy in the 21st century? Well, it's a false choice between those two extremes that I just gave you. And working out how to apply what these laws mean to us now is precisely what we need to be doing well. Some help, though, is this. One, Israel was unique. They were a chosen people, chosen to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And therefore, we're not Israel directly. Secondly, every law in the Old Testament does do something for us. It describes the character of the God who's given it. And we need to work out why he's given those laws, because we'll learn about his character if we understand that. So it's good to be going through these chapters. Moses will sign off in chapter 30. This day I call the heavens and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Choose life. That's his command to them. You must choose. We're called to choose life, and that means choosing action. That's why the book of James says that faith without action is as good as dead. It isn't the real thing. So don't for a moment hear me saying that your actions will save you. They won't. The whole shape of this service, I hope, has shown you that. We are coming to God as sinners in need of forgiveness, not as people who've earned God's blessing. No. Your actions will not save you, but if you've been saved, your actions will show by the way you live, by the choices you make, by the commitments you keep. You will be distinctive because you have been saved. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says that we have been saved by grace through faith. But what does it say straight after that? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So do you see, if we're going to understand the Bible better, there are two mistakes we can make. And they have to do with these two statements. The first is to turn down the volume on God's sovereignty. I find I'm always trying to turn down the volume on some music in our house. I don't want to listen to it. It's not the noise I appreciate. Don't turn down the volume on God's sovereignty. He chooses whom he chooses. Don't say, look, I don't understand all those ideas of predestination and election and God's choosing us. It's just too much. I don't want to think about it. That's to turn down the volume. You may not understand it completely to your satisfaction, but read it in the Bible and believe it. God is sovereign and he chooses. Second, don't turn down the volume on what we're called to do. We're called to choose. We're called to action. Don't say, look, it's all about grace. It doesn't matter how I live. I've been saved, and God's going to forgive me, so... No, there are imperatives in Scripture. God's people are called to live a certain way, and we get to live this way because he's empowered us by his Spirit, so that we can live in a manner that brings glory and praise to him, and be a beacon that attracts others to know him as well. What a privilege. God chooses a people, yes, but we must choose him, and we can't get round it. So what kind of choice is it? Just to wrap up, really. It's a personal choice. Remember Deuteronomy 30? He was speaking to the whole nation, but every individual is being called to choose life. Our choices are both personal to us, but they're also personal to God as well. He calls disobedience not trusting him. At root, sin is not trusting God, it's trusting something else, an idol. They are rivals for God's trust. Deuteronomy 4, verse 28. If you then become corrupt and make an idol, any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Don't trust in idols. Deuteronomy will clearly teach the choice of whether to follow idols or God is your choice, and to make that decision will be evidenced by the way you live. It's a deeply personal choice. You make it both for yourself and towards God. Do you see how God's commands reflect his character? He is sovereign, the one true God. Give your loyalty to anyone else, and you're being disloyal to him. When the people obey God, he promises to do great things before their eyes, driving out the nations before them. But even when they fail to obey him, and they will, and this book is full of their failures, and promises that they're going to fail, the wonderful news is God consistently says, I have loved you, and I will never leave you. They come to learn that the consequence of rebellion as a people is curse, ejection from the land that they've just gone into, and slavery to another foreign nation. So what the people need in the end isn't more effort to keep the law. It's some means of God's righteousness coming together with rebellious people. How on earth can God do that? They need an atonement, a way of dealing with sin. Moses, in the end, despite a remarkable life, is not the one to provide atonement. He's a sinner. God himself must be the one who provides the atoning sacrifice. Only then will his holiness and his love be able to come together. Chapter 18, God will say that he will raise up another prophet like Moses from among your brothers. He says, I will put my words in his mouth and he'll tell you everything I command him. And today, standing this side of the cross, we know that that promised prophet is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who'd have the curse laid on him for our sins, if only we'll turn and choose him. Belief in the promise of the forgiveness he offers. We're not to believe in Moses, we're to hear his words, we're to believe in Christ. Moses died for his own sin, he couldn't enter the land. But why did Christ die? Writing to the Corinthians about this, Paul says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. That's the good news Christians have to share with the whole world. The great story of the book of Deuteronomy is that God has chosen a people for himself. He is unique, he's sovereign, and he loves us. We are hearing the very words of God that tell us that. But the only way we can break decisively with our sinful pasts is to choose him, to acknowledge that our sin deserves God's curse, and then that Christ is the sacrifice for sin that we need. He's the Passover lamb provided by God and slain on our behalf to bring us life forever.